If your Bibles, I can invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 5. And as you're turning to Exodus chapter 5, I want to focus today on trust. And we know that trust is really the difference between staying in Egypt and moving on to where God is leading us in our life. Trust is the difference between being stuck and moving forward in faith. And whenever we come to know Christ, we know that we only can come to know Him through faith. But as believers, we often fail to recognize that just from that moment, when we come to know Christ, we are beginning a lifelong journey of following Him. To be saved in that one moment forevermore puts us in God's family whenever we trust Him with our life. But we have to continually, every single day that God leaves us on planet Earth, choose to still trust Him. The New Testament author says in Hebrews that without faith or without trust, it is impossible to please God. That is to speak of saving faith on one hand, but it's also to speak that you and I can't really please God unless we trust Him. But if you're like me, trust is not always an easy thing that comes into my heart, because there are difficult circumstances in life. There are difficult and challenging things that God allows to come within our life experiences. And sometimes even the strongest of believers are challenged in their faith because of the things that they are walking through that hurts them, brings them to a place for which in their life they're at a crossroads. And just like the children of Israel, they're at a crossroads from which God is leading them on a journey, and He brings them to a place for which they are refined by their choice to trust who He is and where He has promised to take them. But I want to really walk through today what it means to trust God and what that looks like from this passage. And the Bible is the most captivating story that we could ever read. And as we look at God's Word today, we're reading God's inspired Word for us that was written primarily to the people of God, the Jewish people, in that day and time, for which they could have a history and an account of God's faithfulness that would challenge them towards trust in Himself. But it's also an enduring Word for Christians and for believers for all generations to also be inspired to look to the same God who through Christ still saves, still delivers, and still calls us to follow Him. And that's sometimes scary. That's sometimes an unknown place. But to walk with God is the most exciting thing in the world. And whether you've been a believer for, let's say, a few weeks or a few months or for several years, you are still on a journey with God that will not end until God calls you home. And so as long as you are on earth, you will need some of these principles about trust, and I will need them. And I just want to walk through three of them today with you as we get a feel for this great story as God is leading His people out of Egypt. And the first thing I want to say about trust is this from this passage, is that trust requires that you move on even with what you see contradicts with where you believe God is leading you. Trust requires that you still move on in your life despite the fact that what you see with your eye and your circumstances around you contradicts where you believe God is leading you. And that's an important statement of trust, because when you step back and you get a feel for what's going on in Exodus 5, we know that God has brought Moses and his brother Aaron to a place for which they are about ready to go to the king of Egypt. This is a new Pharaoh that has come up on the scene. The first Pharaoh, the Pharaoh for whom was the father of the mother who raised Moses in Egypt, has died. This is a new Pharaoh for whom saw the people of God and their population differently. The first king of Egypt, the first Pharaoh, saw all of these people, the Hebrews, and thought, we've got to do population control, And so we need to figure out a way to curve how many of the Hebrews there are, lest they overtake us. This Pharaoh didn't see the Hebrews as a liability. He saw them as an asset. He saw them as an opportunity to exploit them, because he was thinking of how much more work he could get out of them so that he could continue to work them and use them as great resources for his interest. And we find that this is a new king with a very hardened heart. And so Moses goes to this man for whom he did not know, alongside of his brother, and they march into his presence. Now, we don't know exactly how Moses has the privilege of going to Pharaoh. There are a lot of details in the Bible that are not offered to us. We just know God arranged for this to happen. And here he goes, Moses with his brother Aaron. The only thing they have going for them is God's word that he was going to lead his people out of slavery into a land flowing with milk and honey. So if you're familiar with this story, milk and honey sounds like a very exciting place to go, especially if your life on earth for year after year has been spent in slavery, confined to the same routine and the same oppression. And whenever the leaders of Israel were met by a greeting from God and an announcement that through Moses and his brother, they were going to be delivered, they were very elated. As a matter of fact, this has been going on for some 400 years, and they would have been very eager to have left Egypt yesterday. So Moses, in real time, in verse 1, chapter 5, we pick up afterward, Moses and Aaron, after this encounter with the leaders there of Israel, went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." That's verse 1. Notice Moses doesn't even describe to Pharaoh who Yahweh God is. He doesn't give an apologist presentation here of saying, "Now I want you to know about Yahweh the Creator and understand, Pharaoh, that you need to recognize there's sin in the world and your sins have separated you from God and there's a lot of different worldviews out there." He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't even come to Pharaoh with a request. Do you notice this? He comes to the most powerful man in the land, and in his presence, I don't think that Moses is rude. I think Moses comes in and just does this. Yahweh has sent us, and you have to let his people go. And he says it as a matter of fact way of speaking, and he's very, I think, kind but direct. But notice Pharaoh's response here in verse 2. And it's the critical question for which we're hinging our entire series around, a series around identity. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" And you know, that's the critical question that every person who does not know Christ has to answer for themselves. Who is Christ that I need to submit my life to him? And who is God that I need to surrender my life to him? And even as believers continually, as we journey with God, who is he that demands and is worthy of my pursuits, my priorities, my career, and everything else that I say he is worthy of? And when you start talking about the lordship of Christ in your life, you're going to a level where everything about you and in your life is on the table. Like everything that you own, every dream in your heart, every past hurt, every future fear is then on the table before the Lord. And you know what that table becomes before God? It no longer becomes a bargaining table like we're used to before God, where we bargain with him. It really becomes an altar by which we just surrender those things to him that we know he is worthy of. And Pharaoh asks a question that he has no idea that he's about ready to get an answer to. Because when he starts asking who is Yahweh God, the Hebrew word there, Yahweh for God, God is about ready to display for all of the Hebrews and the world to see how grand and how awesome he is. Because he, in a great fashion, is going to part the Red Sea. He's going to miraculously lead his people across out of Egyptian slavery, across the Red Sea. He's going to send plagues. He's going to do things that only God can do, and a God who is in control. When you read through the rest of the passage, Moses is met with a great interruption in his plans. He's bold, he's courageous in this moment, but Pharaoh does not let God's people go, so much for the festival. Pharaoh instead just kind of scoffs at the idea. He even makes the life of the Egyptians worse because the Bible says he takes the straw for which they used to make the bricks, reduces the number of straw that they would get, the amount of straw to making the bricks, and he still requires them to have the same amount of bricks that they were to make. And to make matters worse, that their oppression was still greater and the intensity was greater, and they had a big morale problem on their hands because not only did they have to do the same amount of work, but they were grumbling in the process, and we could all understand that. And in the middle of it, their Hebrew leaders, the Israelite overseers, were in despair. They go to Pharaoh and they try to plead their case before him, to which he, in return, calls them lazy. Not only does he make their life worse in their labor and hardship, he then says to them, "You are lazy," not once, but twice. They are then ridiculed by Pharaoh. They know that their circumstances are in great despair. Their plight is dark. They are very depressed. They are leaving the palace, and somewhere along the way, they go back to the same men who had this great idea about God's deliverance, Moses and Aaron. Now, when you're just reading through this, you think that somehow they happenstance find Moses and Aaron, but it's really that they were looking for them because they are beyond agitated, beyond frustrated, because God gave them a word that he was going to deliver them, only for their circumstances to contradict everything God just finished telling them. And have you ever felt like that in your life? When you become a believer, do you know what often happens? You put your faith in Christ and you think this is going to be the greatest thing forever. I've just signed up for a life of complete joy from now to eternity. There's going to be rivers of living water flowing out of me, which means no problems, no pain, no more misunderstandings. All the bills will forevermore be paid. I'll not have any more bad health problems. I'll never have any more relational difficulty. And then guess what happens? Sometimes all of those happens plus some. And then to make matters worse, the Bible says that you will suffer precisely because you are a Christian. And the Bible teaches us that this world is full of problems. It's the broken world in which we live. And we discover along the way that most of what God has promised us has to be ironed out in this world that is full of so many twists and turns and so much brokenness. And it's in those moments, though, whenever what we see contradicts where we believe God is leading us, that we have to bring things together in faith. And we cannot move on if we're waiting for our circumstances to change, because sometimes circumstances, not only do they not change, if they do change, they may change for the worse. You say, "Philip, it's raining outside and it's not really sunshine in here today either so far." Well, I want you to leave encouraged, but I got to get you really depressed first. I want you to feel the weight of this passage. I spoke with a dear lady after the first service who's walking through cancer, only to be greeted and thinking of another dear lady we've been praying with and for, who's also been diagnosed this past week, walking now through cancer. And you might say to yourself, if you're a new believer or you're not a Christian, do people who are full of faith, who know the Lord, really deal with pain and circumstances differently than people who do not know the Lord? And the answer is absolutely yes. And they walk through them with tears and with the same emotions, but with this belief that somehow, though, God has given them this great future in Christ. And no matter what they're walking through, and no matter what they're facing in this moment, it can't take away from them God's promises and where he's still leading them to. And I want to say to you, we need this message. And as a church and as God's people in this day and age, we must come to grips with evil and brokenness and problems and pain if we're going to have depth and have any Christian witness to a world who wonders if faith really matters, specifically faith in Christ. And God knew that people were watching and the nations were watching, and his own people needed this message because he was letting circumstances get really difficult. Things were going good until they started believing God. You ever felt like things were going good in your life until you really started obeying the Lord? They started obeying God. Notice, I want you to see something quickly here. Verse 19, the Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble. We're going to come back to that word in verse 19. They realized they were in trouble. And so what do they do in verse 21? They go to Moses and Aaron when they find them and they say, may the Lord look on you and judge you. Now, that's not a prayer. That's not a word of blessing. I mean, we know this. They're not saying, Moses and Aaron, we just love you. We are grateful for the message you've sent to us. They are mad. They are angry. And do you notice what they did? They are doing what we're all tempted to do when our circumstances conflict with where we believe God is leading us. They not only miss what God is doing, but they mistake what God is doing. It's one thing to miss what God is doing in your life. It's another thing to mistake what he is doing. One is this blindness to what he is doing. The other one is this presumption. Because they actually believe that somehow that if God knew what they knew, they would punish. He would punish Moses and Aaron for telling them what they told them. But the craziness is they were just worshiping the Lord as if all of this had come from God in the previous chapter. You see, they had heard these things, but in their heart, they had not connected the dots that his ways are not our ways. We sing about that. We talk about that. And then we have to walk through it. And it takes on another level of meaning. And they come and they say to Moses and Aaron, we're really praying this for your life, that God will judge you. And we want you to take the blame for this and to be culpable for this. And, you know, we have never been good as people about just taking responsibility for our own actions. You say, well, how long has that been around? Like since the beginning? Well, you read in the beginning in Genesis, Adam and Eve sin. God confronts Adam in his sin. Do you remember who Adam blamed it on? Now, you got to be careful because Adam initially says something like this. God asks him, Adam, why are you hiding? What have you done? And Adam says, well, God, this, help me with it if you know it. This what? This woman that you gave me, she did it. But you know what? He wasn't just blaming his wife. He was blaming God. This woman, my wife, that you humbly, Lord, gave me. I mean, that's what he was saying. To which God said, you got a point, Adam. That's right. I'll do a do-over. I'll make another one. That's not what he did he? But you know what God did in verse 15 of chapter 3 in Genesis? There's a word there of the first glimpse of the gospel in all of Scripture. The proto, the first gospel, the evangelical message of the gospel of Christ. That from the very beginning of man's sinfulness and brokenness, God was giving a glimmer of hope. A glimpse of his grace. Because God was not going to overlook the sin, but God in his grace was going to atone for it. Listen, God calls us to account and works within our life not to ridicule us or to tear us down because he takes delight in that, but that we might be broken so we will humble ourselves before him so that he can be exalted. See, that's what he was doing in this moment. But sometimes circumstances have to be prolonged and they have to be dark and they have to be difficult before they really bring us to that element. I want to share with you a time when I read this passage about circumstances in my own life when I wondered about God's timing. Jamie and I were just married and I had already been in the ministry full time. I was on staff and at a great church, and I had opportunity to go into another staff position, a staff role, which would have been more responsibility and would have been a privilege to have stayed because it was really a fantastic place to have been part of the ministry team and to see people come to know Christ and to grow in their faith with the Lord. But I knew in my heart that I needed to finish schooling, and I went to prepare for that in Texas. So we were married, and so within 2 weeks of being married, we're like driving out to Texas with everything we own, which was our Ford Explorer, and then like an 8x12 U-Haul trailer, which, by the way, they don't let you do that anymore. You can't like rent a U-Haul trailer, an 8x12, and put it behind the Ford Explorer. Just FYI, sometimes I give you extra things just because I'm trying to help you out. Because we moved again, and we're in this life transition. And I'm like, you know what's crazy? All that we own can fit in this 8x12 space. Do you remember those days where everything you own could have fit in something so small? And I remember a few years after being there, we were moving again. I tried to get the same trailer, and that's how I know. They said, yeah, we don't do that anymore. So at that time, we moved out to Texas. I'm going to school full time. It's like 91 hours or so to get an MDiv. It's a full time, rigorous program. Jamie was working at Bombay, if you're familiar with that, the furniture store. She was a manager there, and so she would always bring furniture home. Our home was Bombay furnished. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. We were living off of love. I would wait at the door and wait for her to get off work to come up the steps. We were sick in love. It was unbelievable. And we loved our life. The problem is I knew I needed to work. And I knew that I really was raised to work hard. And I had this desire to do ministry. And I was thinking, God, you're going to provide for that. And so I said, Lord, before we left Florida, I passed a grocery store one day. And the grocery business, I did 3 years in high school, 1 to 2 years in college. And it was kind of in my heart. I can only do so many things. And I remember passing a grocery store one day with where I was in Florida. And I said, Lord, if you'll let Jamie and I get married, we'll follow you anywhere. I'll even be willing to work in a grocery store again. If that's what had to happen, just to follow you. And I want to tell you that to my great surprise, God answered that prayer. Because I was looking to do ministry and I was desperate and I had this in my heart. We were going to go to Texas and I was going to find a church. I said, Lord, we'll drive 100 miles. We'll drive 2 hours, even if there's 50 people. We don't care. It could be dilapidated. It could be in decline. It could be dying. When it rains, it could rain harder inside the building than outside the building. It doesn't matter. We just want to love on people. We just want to teach. And we just want to give our lives to you. Lord, please open up that door. And it didn't happen. And 1 month turned into 2, and 2 months turned into 3, turned into 4, turned into 5. And I had to get that job at the grocery store, and I started at 3 a.m. in the produce department. My hands were freezing off, and I thought, there's not enough moisturizer in the world to help the cracks on my hands. And I'm working with like produce and corn, and I'm doing all of this work, and it's dark and it's lonely day after day for months. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'm studying your word at school during the day. I just said no to kind of a great ministry opportunity in Florida. I'm like here. I told you I'd be willing to do anything. And I really, really was willing to work in a grocery store. But you like took me seriously. And now here I am. And here I am. What am I doing here? Why haven't you opened up a door for ministry? And I want to tell you, I was really discouraged. And the Lord was so good because he brought me to a place in my life that he brought his people that all they had to hang on, that all they had to hang on to was his word. And all we had to hang on to in that moment in our lives was God's word. And one morning, early morning, the doors opened at 7. There was a man who was just waltzing through the produce department. He was a senior adult gentleman, and he came back by, and I thought he needed something. And I thought I was going to help him, but he was actually going to help me. Because he asked me, son, do you go to the seminary up the road? And I thought, do I have a seminary look to my face? I thought, is it that obvious? And I said, well, sir, I do. I go to the seminary up the road. And he said to me, well, I want to share something with you. One day, if you're a pastor, teach God's word and love the people. And if you'll do that, God will honor your life. And there I was hearing that word. And right at the same time, a church over an hour away opened up. And when I tell you we only had a prayer that they would choose us by faith, it was only a prayer. And what I didn't tell that church was, by faith, at 24 years of age, being a pastor to these wonderful folks, I had already resigned at the grocery store by faith that they were going to hire us. And God taught me a great lesson in that moment, that timing and patience and His providence and His control are all nice things to talk about, but they're very difficult to live out. But it's only when you live them out that they are real to you and dear to you, and you can learn something about who God is. But if God's put something in your heart, and whatever is in your heart from His Word, hang on to it and do not let your circumstances dictate the promises that God has given to you. That's one of the ways in which you have to move on by faith and trust. Quickly, I want to share a second thing with you in this passage, and it's very important and it's very surreal and it's heavy. And I want to be able to talk to you in this way because we live in an evil world, and I'm going to appeal to something that's difficult to talk about. But we must, because it fits hand in hand with where the Jewish people were in Exodus. You'll notice that trust not only requires that we move on whenever what we see contradicts with where God is leading us, but trust requires that you move on even when you don't have answers to the questions that you keep asking. If the only time you can move on in faith is when you get all of your questions answered, you're not going to get very far, very fast, spiritually speaking. As a matter of fact, you will be stuck in a rut because you will say, God, until I can always verify and always know things from my vantage point and I can see it beforehand, well, then I'm not going to follow you. But God has not set life up that way. He has said, I've created this universe. I've created you. I have these plans and purposes. I am calling you to follow me. I know the future. You do not. I am infinite. You are finite. I can be trusted. You cannot. I am a father. You are the son. And you can follow in my steps. And that's the order for which he leads us. But we know that's a journey sometimes to get there, because we on journeys like to ask questions. We all know that as parents, when you travel, your children ask questions and we laugh about it. But it is always, as soon as you get out of the driveway, how much longer can we pull over? Hey, Daddy, are we lost? Do you know where you're going? How come Mommy's not driving? Can you just get out of the seat? I'll drive. It's like all of these questions. And it's amazing how journeys will cause you to ask questions. I want you to notice this journey they're on. When Moses hears this complaint and he sees the trouble that the Israelites are in verse 22, he returns to the Lord. And I love that phrase. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, why? Doesn't that sum up a lot of our prayers and thoughts? I want to say to you that there is some evil and there is some brokenness in life that you can only ask, Lord, why? And it is not that there is an answer to the question, but there is a humility in saying, we do not know. But he says, why have you brought trouble on this people? I mentioned that word trouble in verse 19, and I asked you to hang on to it because he comes back to this word now, and that word actually could be translated literally as evil, which means that Moses is accusing God of participating in evil. He's asking God, why are you allowing evil, blatant evil, take place against your people? And there are questions like that are difficult to answer. And then he asked, Lord, is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble or evil on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. You see, that's a phrase, a line right out of a previous verse in which God said, I am sending you. I will rescue my people. I have heard them. I've seen their condition, heard their cries. I will rescue them. And Moses is saying at the end of his rope, in his darkness, in his discouragement, Lord, if you have heard, you are not doing anything. If you are looking, you are only watching, but you are not moving. And there is no deliverance. What are we going to do? You might ask yourself the question, what kind of view did Moses have of God's sovereignty? What do we mean when we talk of God's sovereignty? When we talk about God's sovereignty, we believe that God is so big that He orchestrates life in a grand scheme. That He is so big that He can take all our sins and still forgive them and use our brokenness and our pain and restore us, our broken relationships, reconcile us, our broken homes, put us right into right relationships with one another and still use us for His purposes. That's how big God is. God is so big, He's going to teach His people that He can speak and things happen. It's not just He spoke the world into existence and the world came into existence. He can speak to the created order of the world and things can turn on its head because He is God. And He is speaking that into the life of His servant Moses. And Moses is just left with questions. Sometimes that's what life will bring you to. I know it's difficult to imagine for us the pain of the Holocaust, but it's not like this happened just 3,000 years ago. If the Exodus took place about 1,500 years before Christ, we're about 2,000 years removed from that, we might say, well, this is a very moving piece of literature, 3,500 years later. I want to say to you, a lot more recent than that, the people of God experienced profound evil, specifically the Jewish people. I don't know if you've heard of Elie Wiesel, but he is a Nobel Peace Prize winner, and he wrote a book called Night that I read for the first time, and I could not put down all in one setting. And I want to say to you, he captures his own experience as a teenager being carted by train with his father, removed from their home to a concentration camp. And the book is so riveting and so powerful, it will leave you with tears on one hand, anger on the other, and so disturbed that it will take a while as a believer to even really be able to say, God, I have to leave questions with You that I don't know the answers to. He's reflecting upon his life. And Elie Wiesel says, we continued our march. We were coming closer and closer to the pit from which an infernal heat was rising. 20 more steps. If I was going to take my life, this was the time. Our column had only some 15 steps to go. I bit my lips so that my father would not hear my teeth chattering. 10 more steps. 8, 7. We were walking slowly as one follows a hearse, our own funeral procession. Only 4 more steps. 3. And there it was now, very close to us, the pit and its flames. I gathered all that remained of my strength in order to break rank and throw myself on the barbed wire. And deep down, I was saying goodbye to my father, to the whole universe. And against my will, I found myself whispering the words of a Jewish prayer for the dead. May His name be exalted and sanctified. And my heart was about to burst there. I was face to face with the angel of death. No. 2 steps from the pit. We were ordered to turn left and herded into barracks. And I squeezed my father's hand. And never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp that turned my life into one long night, 7 times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke, and never shall I forget the small faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consume my faith forever. And never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me of all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments that murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to ashes. And never shall I forget those things, even were I condemned to live as long as God Himself. Never. And I remember the first time reading that, I could not emotionally continue with the book because I thought of what anguish and darkness for a young man who was raised with a view to know God, to be so oppressed, to see such evil, to be robbed of the desire not only to live, but to come to a place to acknowledge that he had no more faith in a God that he was raised in believing. And I want to say, as a believer, you may come to that moment in your life, and it may not be something as severe and as evil and as profound and earth-shattering as something as such as Elie Wiesel went through, but there will be questions in your life. But I want to say to you that through Christ, God, through Christ, can still give us the hope that we need in our questions. Orson Welles asked Elie Wiesel one time if he could take his little book and if he could put it into a film. And here's what Elie said in response. He said, "I don't want to do that because the book would lose its meaning if it were told without the silences in between the words." And when you read Exodus 5 and 6, there is an anguish here and a silence in between the words that resonates with our hearts, because when you are alone and whenever you are deprived of human comfort and you think to yourself thoughts that only God knows, you will need to be reminded that some questions in life may not be answered, but you have to come to believe that in Christ all is still well, even whenever there are not answers to the questions you keep asking. It's like what C.S. Lewis said, "I now know, Lord, why you utter no answer. You yourself are the answer." And it doesn't alleviate the pain, but what it does is it gives meaning in the suffering and allows us to draw closer to Christ. And I need to pray and go to prayer, but with one final thing about trust, and it's really the point that this is driving us to. In chapter 6, there's a final lesson here about trust. Trust will require you to move on when your circumstances and all you see conflict with where God is leading you. Trust will require that you move on when you have questions that do not have answers. And trust requires that you move on to find God in the journey rather than just at the destination. All of us are good in the destination. And we could just say, if I can just get there, I'm good to go. I mean, Lord, I may not survive. I may not have hair left. I may be stressed out. I may look awful. God, I may be hobbling. I may be limping. But if I just get to heaven, Lord, I'm good to go. If I just get through this earth and this world. But, you know, that's so the opposite of the picture that God gives to us through Christ. The spiritual battle of the Christian faith is something that Christ won for us. And we fight through that every day. But it's not a battle that's incumbent upon us that we have the capacity to win. We think about temptation. We think about heartache. We think about sin. These are things that only Christ can give us every day. The battle is getting our hearts to a place where we release it to Christ. And the challenge in pain and darkness is finding God, not at the end of the problem or when the circumstance changes or whenever the new leaf is turned or the new chapter starts. The point is to find God before any of that, when you're not sure how it's going to turn out. Notice, it's like deja vu. Quickly, the Lord said to Moses, now you will see at least 23 personal pronouns in this chapter. You'll see what I will do to Pharaoh because of my mighty hand. That's a name there for God, which he speaks here in verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. It's the name El Shaddai. And my name, and I will establish my covenant. And he says, I will bring you out. In verse 7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. The only person who can live in an orbit of himself is God, where it's all about him. And he could say, I, God can do that. We can't. But Moses is still learning, because everything God reaffirms here in this chapter, chapter 6, he's already went through. You ever felt like God is taking you right back through the journey you already were supposed to have picked up on a few years before, last week, yesterday? Those are the reconditioning things. Those are the renewals of our hearts that God brings us face to face with, so that we can see that we can know and must know him now, in this moment, in this journey, and not just at the end, in this time and in this day. I want to tell you some of the greatest moments in our Christian faith and your walk with God really will be in the transitions of your life, when you don't know the future and you're launching out and trusting God. And when you're trusting God, you start seeing some setbacks, what appears to be setbacks, that God is using for setups for His purposes and His glory.